You know, obviously, whenever I come back up here to Fort Wayne, I get a little bit nostalgic, and I really did today because I got off of Goshen Road, and I started driving. I'm like, man, I recognize exactly where I am right now. And I was a little early, so I took time, and I drove down Goshen to drive by the old, what was it, a music hall back then. Now it's some education foundation I saw. I didn't pull in the parking lot. They had it roped off in the back and kind of drove around a little bit. It was actually the impetus for my sermon today was a little bit of nostalgia knowing I was coming up here, and that kind of reminded me because, you know, I was 4 when we moved to Indianapolis from Tennessee, and then 11 in 1990 when we moved down to back down to Indy. So I was 4 to 11 years old is when I lived here. So I really have no memories of my time in Tennessee before we moved here to Fort Wayne. So I always associate this as my place of kind of growing up, and I have wonderful memories of growing up here. I kind of associate Indianapolis with my teenage years and then kind of more of adulthood. So I always, when I think of my childhood, I think here of Fort Wayne. And I really have a lot of vivid memories from here. And that's kind of what spurred me to, because I was thinking back even this week about that music hall. And I can tell you, if I close my eyes, I can know exactly where the bathrooms were in that place, where some of the things were. I can even remember the taste of the water fountain right outside the men's bathroom we left. And it was horrible, wasn't it? It was the worst tasting water in the world. But I can taste it in my mouth if I think about it right now. And I have all these weird memories that, if you know me, if it's anything really important, I can forget it very quickly. But little memories like that, I can remember a rest stop I stopped at on the way to the feast one year. And I have these memories. I remember exactly where every stone was on that parking lot and everything about that place. And I have a lot. I was thinking about that. One of my favorite memories, I'll share it with you. This one has nothing to do. It also involves that hall and church here. One of my favorite memories of Fort Wayne is, I was a little kid, so I spent my first 3 years or so up in the front row on the floor, sleeping and waiting for church to get done, I'll be honest with you. But I always remember, because whenever my dad would get done speaking, he'd always come off, and we always sat kind of, it would be over to this spot in that front left right corner. He'd always come get off, and he'd pick me up, and he'd put me on his shoulder as we'd sing the last hymn, and I would look back over the entire congregation. You know, it'd be about 300, 350, I think, back then. And so I kind of always remember hearing the last song. I can hear his voice, because he always put me on his right shoulder. So I'd hear his voice in my ear, and I'd look out over everybody, and I kind of, that's my memory I have from being up here. And to this day, whenever I think about that, I always think of Go Ye Therefore Into All the World. That's the song that I kind of have in my head. It seems like we did it all the time at the end. And so whenever I hear that song, I kind of think I'm on my dad's shoulder. And even to this day, when I get done speaking, even in Indy, I always try to go pick up my son and hold him, because that's kind of a wonderful memory I have from when I was a little kid. But my other favorite memory always kind of revolves around the feast, and I start thinking about it this time of year. And some of what I'm going to say is going to dovetail a little bit into what Mr. Goad said as well. Because I think my favorite memory as a little kid involved often driving to the feast. We'd pack up the car. We went to Dayton many, many, many years. Which was great. I loved Dayton. I had always had a really good time. And we'd get in the car and we'd be driving there. And even though Dayton's 3-4 hours from here, not that far, it felt like, you know, an eternity to a little kid. But my brother and I would always be glued to the window, looking out, trying to find something, trying to get excited about something. And every once in a while, we'd see it. We'd see one of these. How many of you recognize this? This, honestly, is my favorite memories from a little kid. Green, orange, red, whatever color you had. I actually got this a month ago from one of our members. Knows I have a bit of an affinity for these. Found one in her stuff at home and brought it in to me. But I always loved sitting there in our car. My brother and I would do the same thing, glued to the window, because you didn't see them very often. And as you got closer to the feast site, you'd begin to see these little signs, these little green stickers. Oftentimes, very rarely, you see a red or an orange one. These little green stickers are a sign of somebody was going to the feast. Somebody was getting ready. They, too, packed up their car, and they were proudly driving, or sometimes flying. I wish we had stickers on our luggage. Going to the feast, and they were declaring it, weren't we? We put it on our bumper, front right, front left, I think it was. And those things didn't come off. You know, it was still April, and there was still green sticking on your bumper, because that thing was like, you know, industrial adhesive that it went on with. And you'd still see it. You could tell. You'd point out the window, there's someone else going. You'd honk. Now, I always hear stories, we never experienced it, of people who would be driving to the feast and they'd break down and someone would drive by and see that sticker and they'd stop. And, you know, it was almost like a divine miracle of someone else, and they'd see that sticker and all the positive stories that came along with that. I love those. I love that symbolism of having a sign. Because honestly, that's what the holidays are, aren't they? That's even what the Sabbath is. It's a sign that God gave us. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 8. And let's establish this premise to start off with today. Exodus chapter 8, verse 22 is where we'll start. And he's saying, in that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. So he's talking about setting his people apart. And we skip over then to Exodus 31, 13. We're going to start by reading about four scriptures here just to kind of establish this premise here of a sign. Exodus 31, 13 says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths, this is, you know, it's plural, he's talking about the holy days as well as the weekly Sabbath, you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. God established this weekly Sabbath that we come to, as well as the holy days that we will begin keeping next Monday with trumpets, as a sign that existed between his people that he has set apart, that we read about there in Exodus 8. He pulls his people out of everybody else. Everybody during the fall wasn't having green stickers on their car. Only those that had chosen to follow God's way of life, only those that had chosen to, you know, be his called out people and were willing and proudly able to display it on their cars and continue traveling. Deuteronomy chapter 6, let's read a few more scriptures here. Deuteronomy 6, verse 8, and says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts on your house and on your gates. You know, this physical sign that you have, you incorporate into yourself. We don't put things on our gates and wear frontlets anymore, but we are to incorporate this into who we are and to make it part of our family, part of our household, that this way the sign that we're accepting will become part of us. One more scripture, Deuteronomy 28 then, just to kind of finish establishing this idea of a sign that God has given us. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 46 says, where am I? And they shall be upon you as a sign and a wonder and on your descendants forever. So it's a sense of permanence, isn't there? This sign wasn't just for those people of those days. It's for their generations to come over and over and over again, even down to us as we are spiritual Israel, if you will. So after reading these four scriptures, we see that, one, God is going to separate his people, isn't he? And he's going to establish for those people his Sabbaths and holy days as a sign of who his people are. And that those signs are, it's incumbent upon us to internalize that and teach it then to our family, to our children. Because number four, the repercussions of not knowing that are forever. These signs are for their generations to come until his second coming. So there is a permanence about it, that this is a sign of who we are. It's a sign we should internalize, and it becomes who we are as well. Now, I'd ask you the question I'm not going to answer is, what's that sign mean to you? And what I want to go and look at today in my time is look at two examples from the Old Testament. One, an example of how God's people lost their sign of who they are. Unfortunately, there's a lot of those examples. It's not hard to find some in the Old Testament. But we're going to look at an example and see how they did it. Not just why, but how they did it. So we can try to avoid it, if you will. We can try to avoid falling into that same trap as those people so we don't lose our sign. And then we'll look at a second example, an example of how people got that sign back. Because we all falter at some point. There is going to be a time when that sign does get torn off. You know, hopefully there's a little bit left. But each year you could get a new one, couldn't you? Each year about the feast, if you needed a new green sticker, you could get one. And so we can always come back. There's always a chance for redemption. There's always a chance for renewal and repentance for us to be able to come back. That if we do falter, if we do begin to lose that sign, we can get that sign back. So we'll look at an example and see how we can learn some lessons as we begin this fall holiday season and get ready for the feast ourselves. Of how it is that we're to one, get our sign back, but how we, if even if we've got it real well right now, how we should conduct ourselves in preparations and then during the feast and trumpets and atonement as well. So let's look at our negative example first. Let's go to Ezekiel 16. If you want to find some harsh language, Ezekiel's a good place to start. We're going to spend most of our time here in Ezekiel 16. Both the examples I'm going to use today, we're going to be looking at basically an entire chapter. First, an entire chapter from Ezekiel, and then an entire chapter from Nehemiah, and then kind of going through and dissecting those chapters a little bit, trying to look at those lessons. We're not going to be flipping through a lot of different scriptures. We're going to be staying in two primary areas. So Ezekiel 16, is a very, very long chapter. We're not going to read all of it, so I will paraphrase some spots, because especially in verses 1 through 14, I would recommend you go read it sometime. It's some very vivid language that God is giving Ezekiel to tell to Jerusalem, to tell to these people. In verses 1 through 14, he basically equates her as a little child who was born that nobody wanted and was thrown outside, and the neighbors walked by and nobody wanted her. Nobody would help her, but God did, and God saw the potential, and God raised her up. And then as she began to grow, God gave her clothes and jewelry and adorned her and made her pretty and made her wonderful. And then that's like kind of the time frame of God being the one who would intervene when no one else would, coming through verses 14. And then we come down to verse 15, and we get to what I call teenage Jerusalem. So I have a 5-year-old and a 2-year-old, and at this point they love me very much. They are sweet, they're wonderful, they're great kids in many ways, and you know, there's not a bit of animosity, but I'll be honest, I'm very fearful of the teenage years, especially for my daughter. And that this, you know, that mentality switch that can sometimes occur. I know, obviously recognize it doesn't happen at all, but we come here in verse 15 of Ezekiel 16 to the mentality change that Ezekiel is talking about, that the city, you know, and the people that are in have kind of changed to. And in verse 15, he says, oh, I'm on the wrong page. There we go. Verse 15 says, but you trusted in your own beauty. You played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. The people began to see what God had done for them when no one else would, when they were, you know, laying outside naked and God clothed them. God gave them this beautiful jewelry and helped them grow and nourish them. They began to look down and see that and think they did that. They began to have pride in themselves and trust in their own beauty, if you will, and began to think all this beauty that I have now, these beautiful clothes, these wonderful jewelry that God has given me, I didn't do it. I did that on my own. I had the power to accomplish this. I'm a wonderful individual. They began to think that they did it, and they forgot who really provided it for them, who provided that jewelry, that clothing, even the chance to survive in the first place. They thought that they had made themselves beautiful. They allowed pride to creep in and neglect what really had provided all that to them. Do we remember how we got to where we are? Spiritually, physically, however it will be, you can look at it in any sense of the word. Do we sometimes fall into the same trap? How many times have we as individuals been proud of what we've been able to accomplish? This is a trap I fall into very often. You know, we can look at ourselves. You know, I've been very blessed in my life. I have a wonderful family. I have a wonderful job. I've been very, you know, happy and lucky in many ways. It's not hard for me to sometimes fall in and think, hey, I've, you know, done really well, when really it's nothing I did. You know, I've been blessed in many ways beyond that I could ever even dream to be able to accomplish, and God is the one who provides that. But it's easy for us as individuals, when things go well, to think that we did it, that we had some part in providing that. Now, God maybe gives us tools that we use, but God is the one who gives those tools, if you will. And it is incumbent upon us to use them rightly and do well. But how hard is it, or how easy is it, I should say, for us to start falling into that trap of thinking, and we look down and things are going well, that we're the ones who did that? When blessings come, that we begin to think we did it. To be honest with you, even in the church itself, have we gone through times of feeling we're proud, of thinking we've done things as well? Maybe only giving lip service to recognizing that it's God that provides this for us? You know, I sometimes think that some of the problems we've gone through in our recent history of the past 15, 20 years can fall into that aspect of pride. And it's a lesson that was rampant throughout the Old Testament that we read, and even the New Testament as well in some examples. And it's something we should often be on guard to protect against. Because if we look over verse 22 here of Ezekiel 16, verse 22 says, and in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked, bare, and struggling in your blood. The people didn't remember where they came from. They so soon forgot when things started to get better where they came from. I think it's really good for us as a lesson in preparations for the holy days as we begin to get ready to go, and honestly even keep the trumpets and atonement that come before our leaving, that it's good for us to sometimes reminisce about who we were before our conversion. Think back to who we were. Now, I've heard many stories of people who are first-generation Christians who talk about, you know, what they were in different religions or no religion at all before they come in. I'm a second-generation Christian, but I still remember what I was before I really took things seriously. You know, I talk about being a young youth at a time, sleeping on the floor waiting for the sermon, really just to get over. You know, think about who we were before that conversion happened. You know, if we're second or third generation Christians, what we were before we really recognized what this means, and we started going through that process, you know, the baptismal process of true repentance and what that means, of true conversion and taking in and internalizing what this way of life really means, that it's sometimes good for us to remember back to that. And in all honesty, how wretched we may have been at that point. And not forget where we came from, because we're coming into a set of holy days that are very future looking. You know, these are the exciting ones. You know, as we have the trumpets looking forward to Christ's return and the binding of Satan at atonement, and we go off to the feast and we look forward to that day, that second coming, the kingdom of God, and all the positives. This is you know, the holy days of joy that we talk about, that Mr. Goad mentioned as well. That let's not forget where we came from, though. That we didn't get to this point that we can even look forward to those holy days without having gone through most likely some low points as well. And if we forget where we came from, we sometimes can begin to fall into the trap of thinking we accomplished that and got there on our own. We need to remember how we were able to come up, not by our own power, not by our own might, but with that from Christ and God as well, and allowed this opportunity to be even available to us in the first place. Let's continue reading on here in verse 34 of Ezekiel 16. Verse 34, he continues on with some of the same imagery of talking to her, and he says, "You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry, because no one solicited you to be a harlot, and that you gave payment but no payment was given to you. Therefore, you are the opposite." I find this to be very interesting, because he's basically talking about a group of people who began to sell themselves out to their neighbors, to the Assyrians, the Babylonians, Palestinians, the Philistines, to all these neighbors who were around them. But at this time, they weren't aggressive. They weren't beating down the walls, trying to take everything from them and convert them to their lowercase g gods. Jerusalem and the Israelites were going after it under their own free will, without even being solicited, if you will. They were turning to this way of life, not on their own accord, without any persuasion. I like this scripture because I think it's a fairly telling scripture for us in modern day. You know, sometimes it's hard to rationalize these things that happened 4,000 years ago and how it applies in modern day, but I think this is a really good one. And the reason is, we live in a free society, don't we? We can sit here each week. You know, we don't have to hide. We put it out, you know, in Indianapolis today, they're having the Kingdom of God seminars next week here. We advertise that freely. We put our television program on WGN, and they're happy to take our money, and that of a couple other, you know, churches got out there doing the exact same thing, and we're free to do it. There, you know, where we meet in Indianapolis, just down the street a quarter mile, there's two large mega churches, and you know, that have thousands and thousands of people, and there's no animosity them coming over and trying to take us over. No one's trying to change who we are. Now, I'm not saying there isn't, you know, subtle persuasion that exists. Obviously, Satan is still the ruler of this world, and his ways are out there. But unlike a lot of times in history where even keeping this way of life had to be done in secret for fear of death, you know, you read the stories of the Maccabees and the intertestamental period and what they had to go through, where families were lined up and killed in front of each other unless they converted. And the stories of a lot of the congregations that traveled through Switzerland and into the New World trying to keep the holy days, they had to do it in secret because of the persecution that existed. We live in a time frame that doesn't have that. Nobody's forcing us and holding a gun to our head to try to change. Now, there is a subtle attempt to do that, don't get me wrong. But when we live in a free society, this is the kind of scripture, I think, that applies to them. Because at this time, Israel did too. I mean, they were their own nation. The civil and the government and the religious authorities were all kind of incorporated, and nobody would have kind of forced them not to. Now, they chose to go through a different path. You know, I know there are stories of, you know, people losing their jobs, and even if you even go outside of our country, it gets even worse. But I still think we've had it pretty good in all ways. You know, I often think of a story in my history. When I started medical school back in 2002, my first class was a 9-credit-hour gross anatomy class. Your first class is cadaver lab. It's 6 hours a day. It's 5 days a week. It encompasses all of your time. And it's the first class to kind of get through. And you show up the first day, and I get my syllabus, and there's only two exams. And the first one's right during the feast. And these exams aren't like just sitting down with a piece of paper. Now, you do sit down and take a 200-question exam, but then you go into a room and spend 3 hours with 80 bodies. Each body has two tags in it. You know, in some area, they just basically dissect, put a pin, and it has a number on it. You walk up number one, write down what it is. You have a minute. Walk to the next one, write down what it is. To set that exam up, it takes six professors 3 days. to get that ready. So it's a big ordeal, and I'm sitting there going, oh, it's right during the feast. And I was going to the feast. So I walk up, and I'm nervous as can be to this professor the first day, the first week, and I tell him, and before I can even get out, I basically say, I'm going to the Feast of Tabernacles. I get two sentences in, and he goes, well, we've got to figure out a way to give the test on a different day for you. Didn't bat an eye. Didn't even think about, asking me to change anything. He starts penciling through, and that man with another professor spent all night one day. I had to take my exam 4 days before everybody else did, before I left for the feast. He stayed up all night so I could come in at 5 a.m., take my written exam, and then sit there with him, and they set up all 80 bodies. He didn't go even home to his family that night. Neither did another professor. Set the entire exam up for me, took it, took all down then, so the other students could come in and start. They had to spend those extra 3 days preparing, and he had to pull them all out because he wanted to make sure he put the same tags in the exact same spots for them as well. So he had to pull it all out so that they could go through the whole process again for the other 180 kids who were in the class. He didn't even flinch, did it under his own accord, and did it. And I've never forgotten to this day how lucky I felt that day. And I have a lot of other stories, to be honest with you. Now, there were a couple classes in undergrad I had to drop because of the feast conflicts and they wouldn't do anything, but I was always able to get through it. But when I remember stories like that of what somebody's willing to go through for me to even get through that program, I remember how easy we have it compared to a lot of times. It doesn't mean it always will be, and we know in the future it won't be. But we live in a society where we have the freedom to keep in God's way pretty easily, all things being said as they are. But that doesn't mean we haven't, under our own persuasion, sometimes begin to drift, begin to look at those other ways, begin to look at those other religions that are practicing just down the street sometimes. Maybe we don't go there. But maybe we begin to read some of their stuff and start recognizing, oh, I like that. And that loss of faith that we have in our own way begins to creep in. I can't tell you how many times I've seen that in some of my own friends. And that begins to change who we are. We can allow that subtle temptation to come to us when they're not even trying to force it down us. Now, it's out there if you want it. It's not hard to find, but it is there. And if you read down in verse 37 here of Ezekiel 16, the end result of that way of thinking comes true. Verse 37, Ezekiel saying, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated, and I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them, and they may see your nakedness. Now, this was what ends up happening to this group of people is all those people whose religions they began to take notice of and take on, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Philistines, he would use them when God lifted up his hand of protection to be the ones who would take over this country then. So all those people were under their own accord, their own persuasion, kind of taking on all these lowercase g gods of these other nations around them for no reason. They weren't being forced to, but one day they would be when God pulled that away. And that, I think, is a dual purpose scripture, though. That is a duality, if you will, that is the same thing that's going to happen one day to us that we're going to come into as well. So all these religions out there right now who we sometimes view as similar in ways. Right now is a political time with the November election coming up for president. And I'm going to go ahead and venture to guess that most of us would probably watch Fox News over MSNBC on a week in to week out basis. And so it's very easy to have that tendency to assimilate or to acclimate or whatever amate phrase you want to use, that we kind of, think of one other group of all this, religious, groups out there who have very similar beliefs to us in some things. They're the good ones in all this, and I want to root for them, if you will. We may not get involved in politics, but that doesn't mean we don't root for one side versus the other, or have those leanings, and we begin to kind of take that on. Those more likely, I think, reading this scripture, those are the groups who are going to turn on us. Because when the day comes when God lifts that away, he takes away that protection, those other quote-unquote Christian groups are going to look at us, and they're not going to think we're Christians. We don't keep Christmas. We don't keep Easter. We're on Saturday. Christians don't do that. And when Christian, quote-unquote Christians become, start to rise up and God lifts that up, they're not going to view us as their sisters and brothers. This scripture, I think, is telling us that those are the ones who are going to circle us as well and make things a lot harder in the day that may be coming sooner than we sometimes think based on how events are going. I don't know. But that's the scripture I read. And reading these 34 and 37 and applying it into today's culture, if you will, I think is something that can apply and sometimes makes me very fearful because I think things can switch just that quickly. Let's move on then to verse 60 of chapter 16. So we see here a group of people who began to get prideful and forgot where they came from and seek after other gods who didn't, you know, come after them and turn away from God without even having to be forced to. But, verse 60, "Nevertheless, I will remember you. I remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you." God will not forget. And he always offers that branch. That covenant is in place for those who are willing to take it. Let's turn over to Ezekiel 20, just a few pages over, and there's some very similar language used here. In Ezekiel 20, verse 39. Actually, I'm sorry, we'll start in verse 40 through 44 here. Ezekiel 20, verse 40. "For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. There I will accept them, and I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices, together with all your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out of the people, out from the peoples, and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give you to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings from which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt things, O house of Israel, says God." I think there's a couple interesting scriptures there, but he's talking about pulling his people who have been scattered out for his name's sake, so that we may let our light shine again before the Gentiles, is what he's saying, so that we will be there as a light of who his people are. You know, verse 42 is talking about that. It's almost that holy name theme of deliverance. You know, we often talk about that with the spring holy days, but the fall holy days have it as well, that delivering his people, when he comes in his second coming, and what trumpets will picture next week, when he returns and raises up his people and delivers his people who have been faithful. And then as we start reading through the great white throne judgment, all the way through the story of all this, that delivering all people eventually, that's the theme of this holy day. He will deliver those people who are willing to. Verse 43, what we read here, talked about the people loathing themselves. When faced with what they'd done, when they finally came to their senses, they looked at who they were, that pre-conversion person that we talked about before, and loathed themselves to what they had become. That's what a true attitude means for those of us who are looking for repentance, is you almost look back at yourself and loathe who you had become, and that mentality leads then to the ability to grow. Those people looked down and saw the beauty that they had and began to hopefully recognize that it's God who grants it to them. And God is one who can give them the jewels and the beauty that they wanted to regain. Verse 44 here was talking about how we don't earn what God is going to deal us with. If God gave us what we earn, the penalty would be death. We know that. But we know that Christ came as an atoning sacrifice. You know, part of the lesson we learn on his second coming then, when he will be able to finally put away Satan and take up his rightful spot. But he was the atoning sacrifice that allowed God to judge us then with more mercy and grace in the future, as long as we're willing to come to him with this mentality that he's talking about here, with repentance and the loathing of our previous sins. We will be judged by the fruits of Christ's sacrifice and his atoning sacrifice for us. And we're not going to be given, luckily, for our sake, what we're really due. And that's what he's saying here. You know, these people that we're reading about here in Ezekiel, mainly over in verse 16, is a group of people who had lost their sign as being God's people. They had thrown it away, both in their outward keeping. They'd stopped even, they didn't even know how to keep the holidays by this point. When you read through the histories and the stories of the kingdoms, they didn't even know how to keep the festivals. They didn't know how to keep the Sabbath. They didn't know how to do all the proper sacrifices that they were willing to do. They'd lost their outward sign as well, but they'd also lost it in their heart. They lost who they were. They didn't, they went after seeking other gods and just turned away themselves completely. All that had changed, but God did promise them a return, a chance to come back if they were willing to repent. And unfortunately, in their case, it took some pretty drastic events, as eventually the Babylonian Empire would come and sweep through, destroy Jerusalem, burn it to the ground. Many people, unfortunately, would die, and then the rest would be taken into slavery. And we read about the book of Daniel and all that occurred there. But then he did, as he says here, he offers that chance of return. And it would come with another generation, but they would have the chance then to come back, to return from captivity, and to begin to rebuild their lives, their relationship with God, as well as their city. Let's turn to Nehemiah 8 as our other example. We're going back in the book, but we're going forward in time. Nehemiah 8 is where we'll read. Because in Nehemiah, you know, this is going to be a story then that contrasts people who had lost their sight. We just talked about basically their forefathers, their ancestors, just a few generations previously, who had lost their sight. But now this is a group of people who are going to be able to conduct themselves and begin to keep the holy days again. You see, Ezra chapter 8 takes place on the Feast of Trumpets, that holy day we're going to be looking at in just 9 days next week. And we're going to be looking at here the people who spent in Nehemiah chapter 1 through 7, they spent their time rebuilding the city. They had come back, they had rebuilt the walls. We know the story of the rebuilding the walls. Now, in chapter 8, they're done with that. And now it's a chance for them to start rebuilding their lives and rebuilding their relationship with God. So they went from rebuilding a city to rebuilding that relationship with God. They're going through a process of renewal, renewing their character and renewing who they were and rededicating themselves to God because these people had forgotten. Their sticker was completely off their bumper. There wasn't any even residue left. They had used some industrial cleaner that had gotten rid of it, and you couldn't tell them from anybody else. But they're having a chance here to get that sticker back, if you will, if I can continue that metaphor. They're getting a chance to re-bring back their sign, to reestablish their relationship with God, and have a process of renewal that would allow that. And what I want to do, we're going to look through chapter 8 here of Nehemiah, is this is a group of people who's going to begin keeping the Feast of Trumpets that had never kept the feast before. And we're going to look at it almost as an object lesson of how we should keep the feast, because you know the same thing applies to us, whether it's our first or our 100th. How we keep the feast each year is a chance for us to rededicate ourselves and go through a process of renewal and spiritual growth and keeping it correctly. Now, as we read through Nehemiah 8 here, we're going to see a lot of the same points that Mr. Goad brought up in his sermonette today. Actually, a fair amount of almost exact same language, if you will. Because all those points are correct, and how we keep the feast from even down to some of the smallest details was a big deal to these people, because they were having to learn it all for the first time. They'd never done this. And I think we can use this as an object lesson, not only to see what we should do year in, year out, but if we do begin to lose our sign, how we can almost try to get that back and come back around full circle, if you will, and begin to kind of rededicate ourselves if we need to. So we're going to look at 7 points as we read Nehemiah chapter 8. 7 points that we should keep in mind as we begin then to go to the feast ourselves and keep on a day-in basis. Not just the Feast of Tabernacles, but also obviously Trumpets and Atonement, because these principles apply to all of it. The first thing we need to do is we need to gather together. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel." He's basically saying, now all the people gathered together as one man. We don't stay home during the feast. We don't even stay sometimes locally. We gather together as a group because it is a festival to God. It is holy time. We get together with people of like mind. Because otherwise we have a tendency, if we just stay on our own, I think, to fall into our own thoughts. We need to gather together. And even at the feast itself of Tabernacles, we drive or we fly. Actually, I think a fair amount of people from this area I'll be keeping the feast with down with as well. You know, there's a chance for us to gather together with people of like mind. Because how we gather together is important as well. Because they didn't just gather together, but they were all, as it says there, as one man. That word one, in chapter 1 of Nehemiah 8, is the Hebrew word echad, E-C-H-A-D. I am not a Hebrew or Greek person, and very rarely will you see me cite an actual word. But that is, when you're talking about the Old Testament, that is one of the more important words, honestly, I think, in the Old Testament for helping us to understand who God is. That if you ever do a study in the nature of God using Old Testament, that's one of the more important words to understand. It's a word that's used in what's called the Shema, the scripture from Deuteronomy. It says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's the one is Ikad, which basically talking about God the Father, Christ, and one. It's the same word we read about when it talks about marriage in Genesis 2. That a husband shall leave his parents and come together with his wife, and the two shall become one. That's the same word that we're reading about here. There's a plural, even though we read it in English as a singular word. It is actually kind of a plural word. That's talking about people coming together, but being of like mind, being of one flesh, having, you know, a common purpose. These people weren't all disparate, different people. They were coming together. They had just worked together hand by hand, side by side, rebuilding this wall and rebuilding this city in the face of trials over and over again. They were having a common purpose, and they were, after doing that, they were all together to rebuild themselves spiritually with God. and renew their relationship with him. And they were all on the same page in doing it. And you can see a fervency in their mentality as we continue to read on through this chapter, because they were all in it together. And only when you can do that can you really kind of have that right mentality and attitude that goes forward. You know, when I was up here last time, I gave a sermon on talking about the scriptures from Ephesians 5 and 6, talking about submitting one to another in the fear of the Lord. That same thing applies of trying to come together and what it takes as an individual, as well as a congregation, to try to work together, to be together, even though we all come from different lives, different backgrounds, different ways of how we go about doing that. And that kind of dovetails into the same thing and applying that for the feast as well. Moving on to verse 2 and verse 3 of Nehemiah 8. He goes on to say, "So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month, that is the Feast of Trumpets. Then he read it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday." That's about 7 hours, just so you know. So this is a 7-hour sermon. I will not be going that long. You didn't have to laugh that quickly. I mean, come on. Is that bad, really? All right, yeah. So from morning until midday, before the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. On the holy day, we read from the Bible. I'm not bringing anything new here. I mean, nothing I'm really saying here is earth-shattering or anything new, but it's important to understand, because these people read from the Bible for 7 hours, and they were attentive the whole time. They weren't sleeping. They weren't nodding off. They were excited for it. I mean, I remember actually as I was driving in, the Red Roof Inn just down the corner is where Gerald Waterhouse would stay when he would come and have midweek Bible studies. I told you, I remember really weird random facts. Because I remember we took him back there one night, and I remember being a little kid who was sleeping on the floor, and I think I fell asleep for 2.5 hours and woke up, and I thought to myself, this guy is still speaking. You know, that's not the mentality that these people had, so don't look at my life and use that as an example. I have no problem telling bad stories about myself. I have plenty of them, especially from my time up here. I always feel bad coming up here, and every time I see Bob Hancock, because I get back to talking about that hall. I was convinced that his entire job, by the way, was to find me doing things I wasn't supposed to be doing. And it usually was in the coat closet there, just off and to the right, kind of around the corner, because there was a wheelchair in there, and I always wanted to play in there. And I was convinced Bob's job was to follow me around and catch me doing things I wasn't supposed to do, so... And when I come to Fort Wayne, I have plenty of embarrassing stories. But, you know, this is what these people were talking about. 7 hours of preaching, of reading from the Bible, and they're attentive. They wanted to hear it because they hadn't been. There was, you know, there's going to come a time when reading the Bible like we are today, we put these sermons up on the web and anybody can read it. We talked about before, there's a freedom that we have. There's going to come a time when that can't happen. And these people had gone through years of living under a Babylonian and then a Persian empire that I imagine did not allow them to do it either. And then before that, they lived in an Israelite society. Unfortunately, they didn't either. And they finally came to a point where they wanted to. Their ears were very attentive. They wanted to hear it. They craved it. They thirsted for God's word. That's the focus of the people that they had in wanting to hear this message. Their ears were attentive, because you can't have that attentiveness if you've been hearing it, I guess, all your life. But sometimes we have to rededicate ourselves to wanting to. Continue on, verse 5 has some similar language, where it says, "And Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when they opened it, all the people stood up." Standing up shows reverence, and that's my third point, that the people showed a reverence. So point two is they were attentive. Now, and point three is they had reverence for it. Now, you're not going to be attentive, and you're not going to have reverence if you don't have one or the other. So these do go hand in hand. But this was the mindset the people had and the attitude they had, that when he just started reading from the Bible, they stood up, because it was such a foreign thing, and they recognized the power that this had. Without reverence, there cannot be attentiveness that we saw in verses 2 and 3. So these people recognized the power of these words had. We also must remember that same thing. We must remember that the words of the Bible are the words of the living God. And that there can be a very boring person or a very dynamic person speaking them at the feast, on a weekly Sabbath, it doesn't matter. Those people are still preaching and giving words from the Bible that is the word of the living God, and that reverence should be there no matter what. If it's 1 hour, 30 minutes, or seven, that reverence is there for recognizing what this Bible represents and the power that it has to rededicate these people and offer that renewal, but offer us, you know, the answer of where we go forward as well. Verse 6 of Nehemiah 8 says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads in worship to the Lord with their faces to the ground." The fourth point is the purpose of the holy days is to worship God. And this is one of the points Mr. Goat had as well. It's easy sometimes to view the feast as a vacation. You know, sometimes that's only the trip we get to take as a family. Maybe we don't have a lot of time away. I mean, I'm going to Mexico for the feast this year to sit at a beach in an all-inclusive resort. It's very easy to think of the feast as a vacation sometimes. That being said, the purpose is to worship God. That is the first and foremost reason we go to the feast. We have services every day for that same purpose. And that is the mentality we should be in. It doesn't mean we do not have fun. It doesn't mean we do not enjoy ourselves. We'll continue reading on. That is also the purpose of feast. We're commanded to have joy and to have fun at the feast and to live and look forward to that way of life. But we are there first and foremost as well to worship God. And the purpose of it in a time away that we take, leaving the world apart and gathering together with people of like mind, is to worship together and read from the Bible and understand his way of life. And that should be our mentality going in. Verse 9 will give us our fifth point. Actually, verse 9 will give us our fifth and our sixth. This is a little bit of a longer one. And it says, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people." So I'm going to stop midway through. The first point here is the holy days are future looking. What we just read there is an example of something that has been so rare in the history of mankind from the time of Adam until this present day. You had the governor, which was a civil authority, standing up next to the scribe, the minister, if you will, and they were both reading the Bible and preaching God's way of life. Could you imagine Mitch Daniels standing up here, or President Obama, or any other leader, or Mitt Romney, it doesn't matter which one you choose on that side. Any of these people standing up with a minister of God preaching God's way of life. It's unheard of. I mean, this is future looking because when Christ does return, this is what's going to be reinstituted. That's what we're looking at when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, looking at that millennial time where the civil authority that controls day-to-day activity and the religious authority that controls, you know, the spiritual aspect are going to be one and the same. And they're going to be on the same page, and both are not going to be at war with each other, but they're both going to be practicing God's way of life. That's something that has very rarely ever happened. I mean, even when we look back at the times of the kings, when you read through it, very rarely was that even happening even in Israel. You know, if we look here just over at, verse 17? Verse 17 of Nehemiah 8 says, "And the whole assembly of those who returned from captivity made booths and sat under the booth, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so." They had not done this, even keeping the feast, since before the kings, since the time of Moses. I mean, basically, Joshua was the next after Moses. Even in ancient Israel, this idea of the people coming together and keeping God's way of life with both the civil and the religious authorities was unheard of. I mean, this has very rarely happened, even in the history of the biblical times. It obviously doesn't happen in the New Testamental time, and it has not happened since, and it definitely isn't happening now. So when we're reading this, this is the point of that future looking at what it's going to be like in the future, where that animosity that exists, you know, the separation of church and state that we're so proud of talking about now, which offers us a lot of freedoms, but in reality, that's not God's way of life. That separation shouldn't be there. The coming together of God's way of life and government will. And that's what we're looking at when we start talking about the holy days there. Because even in this time, it was a foreign concept to these people. But this is one of the few times in the Bible we're able to read of a society that was able to do it. And that's, I think, a really neat thing to think about. And I like to think about that now. So I've tended to be in my past a government junkie and involved in looking at a lot of this stuff. And I had the opportunity 2 years ago. I say used to be a government junkie because this thing that happened in my life 2 years ago, I work in healthcare. And in the state, healthcare is regulated on the state level, not really on the government level and the federal, but states control their own healthcare and have practice acts. So I was involved with a couple of other healthcare people in our society. I had to go spend a day at the state house down in Indianapolis with some state senators, state lawmakers, just more talking about, you know, changes in healthcare and some regulatory things that were going on where it was kind of they were gathering a lot of leaders together to have some information. It was both sides of the aisle. It was not contentious. It was just kind of talking about issues involved healthcare. And I walked out of that room after spending that day with both parties and people who I would, quote, probably think represented me before. And I've never felt dirtier in my life, I'll be honest with you. And this wasn't a contentious meeting whatsoever. This was just more kind of a fact-finding mission. And I walked out feeling very dirty. And I recognized that day that, you know, where I used to kind of get more involved in politics, well, at least thinking about it and following it more, I recognized that day there's not a single person from either side that represents me. And I began to have a little bit more of a jaded mentality, to be honest with you. And so even now, as we come into this political cycle, and I talked before about that same concept of what's going to happen in the future, I'm a little bit more scared of that after having just spent a day being on a very, very, very low level involved in the governmental process. And so when I start reading scriptures like this, where those two are going to be together, it gives me a lot of hope. Because when I've seen and when I've been able to watch and get involved with it, nothing can be further from the truth in our modern society that we live in. And so I'm looking forward to that. That's one thing we talk about. I often think of, I think it's Acts 2 that talks about the times of restoration. That I often think of that scripture when going to the feast. And little things are going to be restored from God's way of life. And reading this scripture, this is kind of the one I have in my mentality and my idea this year. As it's a time of government, obviously, with the elections, of that restoring God's true government. And everything that we watch about and go through the political conventions and everything that's going through now is not going to be a chance, and that's not going to be happening in the future. That's the one thing of restoration that I'm looking at this year that I'm very hopeful for the future. So that's, you know, we read this here in verse 9 of Nehemiah 8 of what's going to be happening. This one little instance, we see something occur that won't happen again after this until Christ returns. And that's really kind of neat. So let's continue on, though, in verse 9. Where we left off, it said, "Now this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." So the first thing we got from verse 9.5 was that the holy days are future looking. After reading this in verse 6, we see that renewal requires repentance. These people heard the word of the law and they began to weep. This is the same kind of, you know, language we heard back in Ezekiel where it talked about the people loathing themselves. To come to true repentance, we have to look upon ourselves and recognize how dirty we are. And we begin to weep because those words convict us to want to change. And that's how we can get ourselves to renewal through repentance. The people wept when they heard the words, and they wept because the word of God shows us our sin. And just like in the spring holy days, where we're to spend some time examining ourselves as we prepare for that time, worshiping and reading and looking at the Bible and the scriptures and examining where we're at, and it leads us to examine ourselves and produce godly repentance. The fall holidays should do the same. We shouldn't just leave that to the spring. Obviously, it's a very large part of what the spring holidays mean, but it's a large part of what the fall ones are as well. Because to be part of what we're looking at with trumpets and atonement and the feast, we have to have that same mentality of coming to repentance and reading the word of God that helps convict us of our sin, that we can put it away and strive to grow, and so we can be part of that future-looking plan that the holidays are really granting us. And when we do that, when these people wept, that examining ourselves should bring us to actionable change. And that's what godly repentance really is. Not just a desire to weep, but also then to change yourself. And these people were going through it as they were reinstituting God's way of life and renewing their relationship with him for this entire time. Our seventh point, and last point here from the book of Nehemiah, we'll find here in verses 10 through verse 12, where it says, "And he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions." See, we are to still have fun and enjoy ourselves. We put away our money, our second tithe money for the feast to do this point. "And to send portions for those whom nothing is prepared, for this is the day the Lord our God. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat the drink, to send portions, to rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. So they were just sad, but now we recognize our point seven is the days are holy, and we are to be glad, because holy time is God's. Holy time is God's, and though it brings us to actionable change and wanting to repent, and that's what the weeping was that we read about in verse 9, but in verse 10, they're telling them to be happy. Don't be grieved. The fall feasts look forward to a time of reunion with God. What can be a happier event in our life and that we're looking forward to? You know, in verse 10 there at the end, it said, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." I love that scripture. That's the joy of the Lord is your strength. I think that's a seminal scripture from this chapter of Nehemiah 8. These people were coming to a point where the scripture and the word was convicting them and they were sad, but it is the joy and that strength they get from God and looking forward to his time and their reunion that we're going to have with him that provides them strength. If we have the mindset, if our mindset is right, like these people are having here that we're reading about, if our mindset is correct, and we're looking forward to what the holy days are really picturing, then we can't help but have a good attitude, can we? We can't help but be positive and to be encouraged. Conversely, if we have a bad attitude, and if we're sad at the feast, then there's a good chance that our mindset and our frame of mind is not correct. Now, obviously, things can happen. I'm not saying day-to-day things come up that don't make us sadder once in a while, but you know, looking at our attitude and our frame of mind that we have at the feast can tell us a lot about if we're keeping it correctly. Because if we're really there keeping what God is having us there to be for, you can't help but be encouraged sometimes, can you? Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Let's look over in Ezra chapter 6, kind of that same mentality, because I really like that thought. Ezra chapter 6, verse 22 says, "And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God and the house of Israel." God brings us joy. Keeping his way of life brings us joy. Look over in Habakkuk chapter 3. I actually flagged mine so I could find it quickly because I was having a hard time. Habakkuk chapter 3 in verse 17 says, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls." Modern translation, things are really bad. All right, nothing works. So that's the Ryan McNeely commentary. If you basically, things are really bad, is what he's saying here. Nothing worked out. Everything's wrong. Yet, verse 18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on the high hills." No matter what goes on, no matter what happens, I am to rejoice in the Lord. He is my strength. You know, jobs fail, people fail, houses get foreclosed on. That's the modern equivalent to everything there, because I've never raised a fig tree or vines or my fields. I live in a subdivision. So, you know, but if all that happens, no matter what, the joy is the Lord's. And the feast is a time to rejoice and to look forward, because that is God's time. And we are to proudly put our stickers on our bumpers, if you will, metaphorically speaking, although I would love a time when we brought that back. I may actually put mine on, but I'm flying to the feast, so it doesn't really work out this year. Maybe I'll put it on my luggage. I'll tell you another little story. I have a lot of tangents, if you haven't also realized. I was really mad as a little kid when we flew to the feast because I didn't get to see green stickers. So my brother and I would walk up and down the aisles of the airplane, and I would go, "Armstrong." And I'd always look to see if anybody would turn and just kind of say things, or "Plain Truth." And you'd always see people who would kind of look over at you, and you're like, "Yeah, you know what I'm saying." So that was my equivalent of green stickers on an airplane. So I told you I have lots of embarrassing stories. I was that little kid who would do that up and down these 747s and doing that. But so that's our green sticker, because I was so happy. I was so happy to be going to the feast, that joy of the Lord like a little kid has. We're to become his little children sometimes. You know, sometimes I had that. And hopefully we do as well. And that's kind of the point of this scripture. And honestly, this whole message is, as we prepare and get ready to go to the feast, you know, if we've lost our sign, then this is a chance that we can get it back. And if we haven't, then we should make sure we've got that sign proudly and boldly, that we're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And we may not put a sticker on our cars anymore, but people should recognize who we are. And people should recognize that we're proud of what we're doing, that we are keeping God's way of life. We're keeping his holy days. And our mentality, it will speak volumes more so than our words will, of how we go about going into doing that. And we see here, as we read in Habakkuk, of that joy of the Lord that he's talking about. So as we prepare and get ourselves ready, as we start the full holy days just next week, let's make sure that we have ourselves in the right frame of mind, in the spirit of renewal, with a proper attitude, and ready to worship. And hopefully, in this frame of mind that we have, we'll be able to let our sign shine brightly.